This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
If you turn with me to the book of Romans, we are once again engaged in studying what has been described as the book of books when it comes to the Bible. One church historian took the time and effort to go through the history of all the great revivals and to see what particular text of Scripture, or what book of Scripture, was the central focus of that revival. And of course, even the Reformation is simply considered a great revival. And every single time, it has been the preaching of the book of Romans that has brought about revival. And I think the reason that God has honored the book of Romans is that in it we have his plan of salvation from eternity to eternity laid out in a systematic manner. As we've already stated in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is establishing that all pagans, all Gentiles are under the wrath of God and they are in need of salvation. In chapter 2, he will deal with the moralists, the refined religionists, let's say someone in Rome who had religion and culture and viewed himself as very high class. And Paul will reveal that they, just like these degraded pagans, are in need of salvation. And then in chapter 3, he will prove that the Jew, even though he has been indeed the recipient, verse 2, of the oracles of God, and all the wonderful privileges of being a child of Abraham, the covenants, the fathers, the patriarchs. But then the Jew, too, is going to be in need of salvation. So he summarizes this whole process in verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned, referring to events in the past, and are right now continuously falling short of the glory of God. So then he concludes that all men, regardless if you're down and out or an up and out, a raw pagan, a refined moralist, or even a religious Jew, it doesn't matter, you are in desperate need of a righteousness that exceeds human capability. And this is the whole point of the book of Romans. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, that is the works of the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew, between someone that is more like a hell's angel barbarian and then someone who is refined and moralistic. It doesn't matter. All have sinned. All are right now falling short. And therefore, we are in desperate need of a righteousness which exceeds human capability. And so the Apostle Paul is laying the ground in order to prove the need of this special kind of righteousness. Because unless you tell people why they need something, they won't buy it. So when you turn on the television, ladies, and they're talking about some kind of soap for washing your clothes, they usually will talk about stains. Now, why would they talk about stains? Well, to say, well, we know you get stains, and we've got the product called Shout It Out, or whatever it is, and we can remove the stains that you need to remove in your home. You have to create the market, and this is what the Scriptures do. It simply tells people, look, just like that tablecloth has stains and you need to go get some washing soap, your life has stains. You have sin in your life. And there's no way to avoid it. no way to escape it, no way to pretend that you don't. And what you need is some way to remove the sin that stains your life and your record. How can that be done? And this why, if we go back to chapter 1, and we had left off in our study at verse 15, and we're going to pick up now with verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, as he introduces the subject of the need of man, and then later the supply of God, he's going to bring up that topic of a righteousness of God. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what does gospel mean? Good news. Well, it certainly is good news if you have a problem and you need to get it fixed. For that gospel is the dynamite power, and I call that dynamite power. The Greek word is dunamis. It is the very Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. There are various Greek words for power, sometimes meaning authority, sometimes meaning other things, but this one means an explosive power, a very, very great power. The gospel is a dynamite power of God unto salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, why is the gospel so powerful? Well, in the proclamation of that gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, and that's what we need. We need something to cover up our sin, and a righteousness has been revealed in that gospel, and that righteousness is conveyed from faith to faith, as it is written. And now the Apostle Paul picks the theme that fits the entire book of Romans, and he quotes now from the Old Testament. And if you look in your side column, you find it's in Habakkuk, or the Hebrew says Habakkuk. This is the Hebrew. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous man, or the righteous, shall live by faith. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that God has revealed in the gospel a way that we can obtain a righteousness that can cover our sins, so that God does not need to view or treat us in terms of our sin, but instead in terms of that righteousness. And what Luther happened to notice in the Greek, which led to the start of the whole Reformation, is found in verse 17. For in it a righteousness, and he noticed the next word, the preposition of, and there are different prepositions in the Greek. Here it's the genitive of origin. A righteousness which comes from God to us. It's not a righteousness which we give to God to merit salvation, but in the Greek it says it is a righteousness that comes out of heaven. It's a righteousness that God has provided. It's from Him. And that, according to Luther, is what it made it click in his head. Here he had been whipping himself with these flagellations, crawling, kissing statues, the whole bit, when he suddenly realized there is a righteousness which can cover my sin, which I don't have to come up with, but which God gives out of heaven. It is a righteousness, God gives it. And thus there is a gift of God that cloaks our sin so that He doesn't view us or treat us in terms of that sin, but in terms of that righteousness. This is what electrified Martin Luther. This is what became the theme of the Reformation. Seeing that there is a righteousness which comes from God. And how is that righteousness received? Faith. Faith. The instrumental means is going to be faith. Sola fide, not faith alone, but only faith. Did you know there's a big difference between those two things? A lot of Protestants don't even notice what the Latin says. The sola fide means solely through faith. Solely. Faith only, not faith alone. Any of you know the difference between those two? Well, the Reformation made a careful distinction because what they were saying was that when it came to receiving this gift of righteousness, out of all the virtues of love and patience and joy and peace and faith, all of the virtues, and there's more than seven, faith is that particular virtue that God chooses to be the means of receiving this righteousness because it's an empty virtue. In and of itself, it has no merit. All it is an empty palm like this. There's no merit in putting out your palm and asking for something. All the others are contributing something positive. They have love, has something inside of it. Patience has something inside of it. Faith is an empty virtue. So it is only that virtue which God utilizes to give us that righteousness from heaven. But is faith ever alone? That is it or is it not accompanied by the other virtues, so that when a person is justified by faith, there is then patience and love and kindness and meekness and joy and peace? Oh, well, of course it is. The faith that saves is always accompanied by the other virtues. So that the life of the person, if anyone be in Christ, what happens to them? Become a new creature. So while faith, it is only faith, it is not faith alone. Now those who misunderstand that would say, well, this guy John got saved and he's justified in Jesus, but it's a shame, he lives like the devil, beats his wife, is in the bars every night, and you see, he's saved by faith alone. That's all there is just faith in Jesus. And the rest, he lives like the devil. You see that misunderstanding? The Reformation is saying solely through faith, but it does not say faith alone. Now, another reason I bring that up is that as you're discussing the fact of the instrumental cause versus the meritorious cause, which is Christ and his work, Church of Christ people, Mormons, Romanists, we'll love to quote James 2, where it says, so we see then, a man is not justified by faith alone. So they love to maneuver the evangelical, the reformed, or the Protestant to say, you believe that you're justified by faith alone, don't you? And if you're stupid enough to bite on that bait, you'll say, yes. Aha! Well, the Word of God says, you're not justified by faith alone. The Reformers were very smart people. They knew about James too. That's why when they said concerning faith, sola fide, only, solely through faith. They didn't say faith alone. They said solely or only through faith. But that faith is never alone. Of course it's accompanied by other things. Calvin put it this way. You will never be saved by works, but without works, works will never save you, but without works you'll never be saved. That's what he said. And what was he saying? He was saying, look, the faith that saves is the faith that works, that is patient and kind. Faith is never alone, but it is the only virtue in the midst of the other virtues by which you receive God's gift of salvation. You say, well, isn't that splitting hairs? Well, what do you think theology is? Not splitting it once, but splitting it many, many, many times. Because see, there, the Reformation very carefully said, faith is not alone. We're saved only through that virtuous as a means, not the basis. That's another problem. So many Protestants think that we are saved by faith. Matter of fact, I've heard Ephesians 2, 8 misquoted that way many, many times. Well, the Bible says we're saved by faith. Does it say that? No, it says you were saved by grace through faith. Now, you can't sing the English, but there are different Greek words that are at play. The word by, when it's used in reference of gratia and grace, means on the basis of. The word through, like dia, means through the means of. Well, the basis of and the means of are two different things. For example, if you go and you want to buy a brand new car, the basis of your purchase is going to have to be your wealth, what you have in the bank, your credit line, and other things that are involved. Now, the actual means is the cash you put on the desk. But the basis has to do with something else as opposed to the means. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying a righteousness that God provides is revealed in the gospel, and that's why it is good news, and it's for everybody. First, you Jews should understand that it's for you, and then for you Gentiles, it's for you too. Everybody who is in need of that righteousness, God has revealed it. And this comes through faith, and it's going to be the instrumental means of faith is going to be the uniform teaching of Scripture from the Old and the New Testaments, from beginning to end. This is what the Word of God teaches. So if you laid hold of that, a righteousness which we need has been provided by God, revealed in the gospel, and the means through which we receive it is faith, and it's only through faith, though that faith is never alone. Now, in a short time, when I debate that papist scholar down in Austin, Texas, he has, on his television show, given the reasons why Protestantism is wrong, and of course, he waxes eloquently on all those silly fundamentalists who think they're justified by faith alone. And of course, he uses James 2 and hits them over the head again and again and again. And when I begin the session, I will simply make the distinction between sola fide, only through faith or solely, versus faith alone, and how that the Reformers never said faith alone, which is going to destroy him because he can't use his club then. Matter of fact, I'll even quote James 2. And said, this is why the Reformation says a man is not justified by a faith that is alone. But of course, the faith that saves is accompanied by all the other virtues, such as obedience and love and patience. And this is the Reformation message. So then he won't know where to start, and he won't know what to do because I stole his thunder right from out under him, which is very important to do. Now we come to verse 18. Where he's going to begin to establish the foundation of God's plan of salvation, which begins with the need of man produced by sin. Now notice how backwards we are today in terms of how to present the gospel. Paul begins in verse 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." He begins with the anger of God. And where do the fundamentalists begin today? The love of God. Matter of fact, what is law number one given in Campus Crusade? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Does Paul begin with the love of God? Does he even mention the love of God in chapter 1 of Romans? Anybody find it for me in chapter 1, the love of God? No. What about chapter 2? Is the love of God there? No. What about chapter 3? Do we have the love of God? No. Yeah, but chapter 4, surely by then he's bringing in the love of God. No. Well, when does he start bringing in the love of God? Chapter 5. He said, now wait a second. He doesn't get to the love of God till then? That's right. Well, then surely we have it backwards today. Very backwards. But why did Paul do that? Well, because before your patient will desire the medicine, he has to know he has the disease. If he doesn't know he has the disease, he's not going to buy your medication. And no matter how loving the doctor is, you say, man, this is the greatest loving doctor in the world. If the guy doesn't know he has a disease, does he care if the doctor's loving or not? It doesn't make any sense. He doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins with the negative. He begins with the wrath of God. He begins with the fact that God is angry with the sinner every day. You say, woo. Well, as a matter of fact, I got curious and I looked at the sermons of Jesus and the sermons in the book of Acts. Do any of them, Jesus and the apostles, did any of them begin with the message of God's love? No. Not one of them. You say, well, how could we get so thoroughly turned around that the first thing we want to tell people is God loves you, Jesus loves you, when that was the last thing they told people, not the first thing? Well, I hate to say it, it's because during the 1920s, there was a revolt against the doctrine of hell and of the judgment, the wrath of God. The first, the liberals did it, but evangelicals and fundamentalists usually pick up liberal fads within 25, 50 years. So just as the liberals and the little Methodist and Presbyterian churches and mainline churches, they gave up on the wrath of God years ago. So today you don't hear about it in fundamentalist churches. They just finally caught up with the liberals. Here he begins with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he said, this is the first thing that you must understand if you're going to comprehend God's plan of salvation, is that you must begin with the fact of the wrath of God. It's unavoidable. You can't get away from it. It's there. And it's there for a very good reason. Now, there's various ways people try to get away from this. And usually they have little sayings that God is never angry with sinners, but only with their sin. Any of you ever hear that little stupid saying? And they say, oh, well, God isn't really angry with people. He's just angry at sin. Of course, you think off the top of your head, well, then why did Christ have to die? He should have just taken sin and put it on the cross and let Jesus off the hook. Well, as a matter of fact, there isn't any such thing as sin. Did you know that? I'm going to give you a cup, and I want you to go in the kitchen and get me a cup of sin. Can you do it? Can you bring me a pound of sin tonight? Sin is not a thing. Sin is a description of what people do, what they think, what they say. Sin is always concrete. Refers to the action of evil angels and evil people. Well, then, does the Bible ever say that God is angry with people? Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. You mean his wrath is against people? That's right. Matter of fact, who is he going to throw into hell? Sin or sinners? Sinners. Turn over to John 3. From the lips of the Son of God. Because they all love verse 16, for God so loved the world. Oh, they said, that's it. There you go. That's the message. Shouldn't preach anything else but the love of God. Well, the same man who gave verse 16 went on, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. For he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, and now the Greek comes into play, continues to, into the indefinite future, abide upon him. The wrath of God continues as a continuous action, just like this. So that the wrath of God is on people to begin with, the judgment is already given, and it's going to continue on them indefinitely into the future unless something happens to disrupt that. Well, here you have, very simply, the fact that the love of God is put in the context of the wrath of God. If you would think about it this way, the love of God is the antidote to the wrath of God. The love of God is the supply, the wrath of God is the need. The one hooks up to the other and counters the other. How is it that instead of God frowning, he could be smiling at us? What is that thing that motivated God to change that situation? His love motivated him to send his Son to die for us on the cross that we might be saved. And Paul begins with the wrath of God, the fact that God is angry. Matter of fact, I did a tract, and I wish I had a copy of it. This is many years ago in Greenwich Village, and the title of the tract was God May Hate You. I was so sick and tired of seeing these syrupy, sweet little tract, God Loves You thing, and I had been witnessing to one of these, I don't know if he was a prostitute, a drug addict, I forget now, and he said, you know, I think God hates me. And I said, yes, you may be right. He said, what? I said, yes, he may indeed. He said, God hates people? I said, yes. Jacob I love, Esau what? I hate it. I hate. I said, yeah, God may well hate you, and that's why you have difficulties in your life. He's against you. He said, you really mean that? I said, yes. That shook him up more than anything else I'd said to him. And I thought, well, that's true. God may hate you. All these people saying, God hates me. Well, that's probably right. He does. And I went through the scriptures where it says God is angry with sinners. People who do evil are an abomination. He said, my soul hates, in Psalms. So it said, God may hate you. And inside it says, frown, God may hate you. Instead of smile, God may love you. And I said, maybe you are the recipients of God's wrath and anger. Are you perhaps doing something that God doesn't like? You're into drugs and immorality? Then it's no mystery why God hates you and he's going to destroy you. And that tract worked powerfully with these Greenwich Village people. It spoke because they knew God hated them. They didn't need to be told God loved. They knew that God was angry. But at the end of the tract, I said, but God has also provided his love in the context of that, that even though he is angry with you, yet he has sent his Son. And the proof, turn over to Romans, verse 6. Verse 5 for the context. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still, what? Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for whom? So this is very negative. We're described as helpless sinners. We're described as ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone should dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. So far he's batting good. We're helpless. We're ungodly sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? He's right back to the wrath of God through him. So the love of God is what delivers us from the wrath of God. For while we were what? Enemies. And as John Murray abundantly proves in his commentary, it's saying we were the enemies of God. God viewed us as his enemies. We were helpless sinners, ungodly sinners. We were rebellious sinners. And while we were the enemies of God, and his wrath was upon us, at the same time he provides salvation for it. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever on the human level. Now, I've collected a few enemies in my lifetime. Any of you collect a few enemies here and there? I've got some now want to chop my head off and stab me to death. Had a man call me this morning from India. Didn't call from India, but he's from India. A doctor, so-and-so. And explain how his grandfather had been murdered by the Hindus when he accepted Jesus. And he wanted to call to tell me that my life was in danger and that he heard me on the radio and he got a hold of the book on Islam. And he said, very simply, they're going to kill you because it's too good. So I said, well, the Lord knows these things. We just trust in him. Now, here's a man who recognized the danger of the fact that you can collect enemies. But we were God's enemies. Now, would I give my... I only got one son, so he's my only begotten son, John. Would I give my son to die in the place of those people who want to murder me? Not on your life. Let them die for their own sin. Would you give up your son for your worst enemy? He said, no, the human heart does not have the capacity to do that. Well, that's one of the proofs, of course, that the God of Christianity is not, as Friar Bloch claimed, the projection of human attributes into the sky, because God exceeds human attributes. No human being would do that. Matter of fact, he says, look, for maybe for a righteous, really a good person, someone might die, verse 7. And one of you, in the kindness of your heart, if a Muslim's running up with a knife, might throw himself in front of the blade. I don't know. I have a few people who claim they would do that. But would you do that for an ungodly, wicked sinner? No, you'd say, no, you wouldn't throw yourself in front of that blade. And here the scripture says, while we were the enemies of God, sinners, ungodly, depraved, wretches, under the wrath of God, God sent forth his Son. This is the first time the love of God is brought up. It's not brought up till now. But even when it's brought up, is it brought up in the context of the wrath of God? Yes. It's not an abstract love. God loves. I'm so sick and tired of God, L-U-V. God love. No. The love of God as given in Scripture is something efficient, irresistible, powerful. There are various kinds of love. Did you know that? God has a love for his elect, for his people, that does not go to the non-elect. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens and receives as his children. Does God love everybody that way? No, because not everyone is his child that way. I don't love all children the same way I love my child. So he begins with the message of the wrath of God, not the love of God. We have this totally backwards today, and that's why we don't have revival. If the churches would begin to preach the wrath of God, you wouldn't have the looting over in Los Angeles. You wouldn't have the riotings in San Francisco. If the wrath of God was preached, then people would be afraid of pulling people out of their cars and beating them to death. It's because we've preached love, 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 that they think they can get away with it, and even God won't get them. Well, God will get them. In this life or in the next life, he will see to it that they get it. So we've just scratched the surface this morning on verses 18 and 19. He's beginning his section on the wrath of God, the fact that it's revealed from heaven, and that all ungodlikeness, and that simply refers to the fact we were created to bear the image of God, and instead we bear the image of the evil one, and unrighteousness, which means according to the law we've sinned, as well as according to God's character, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Very, very important. Paul is going to say, because we are created in the image of God, there is that part of man which instinctively, innately, knows the truth. The truth what? As we'll see, the existence of God and the reality of sin. That there is such a thing as innate knowledge or innate capacity to knowledge, despite the age of rational philosophy, which said we're all tabula rasa, and we're born as clean slates with no innate ideas or concepts. I think that was an error. People are born with certain things innate, or there's no other explanation for why all of them, without exception, have the same attributes. We call it human nature. Well, that should not be unless something is communicated and you're born with it. So you don't have people acting like monkeys, another one like an ostrich, another one like a chicken. People act as human nature dictates, and that is something innate, born into you. And part of this humanness, as we'll see next week, is the recognition that there is something beyond the visible, that there is someone to whom there is a higher accountability, and the fact that they are in trouble and have guilt, that there are laws and they've broken them and they're in trouble. And it doesn't matter if you go to the Zulu or the Bushman or the Manhattan socialite, there's going to be the recognition things are not okay. And the guy on Saturday Night Live who looks in the mirror and says, I'm great. I deserve this. I'm wonderful. And people love me, needs to take a hard look in that mirror and find out that he's a depraved sinner in need of a righteousness which he cannot provide. And that's why Romans is called the Book of Books, because it will show where this righteousness comes from by his grace.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.